Morning, church. It's Father's Day. I'm preaching a Father's Day sermon this morning. But the thing is, and I've talked about this before, but the thing is, when a preacher sets out to preach a Father's Day sermon, unless he figures out how to do something really, really outside the box, with a Father's Day sermon, there are only a few basic directions you can go in. You can preach a sermon about fatherhood, about some aspect of being a good father. I've done that before. Here's what the Bible says about being a father, and you can preach that from Psalms or Proverbs or Ephesians or whatever. Of course, when you do that, you want to make certain to encourage and not to scold. Sometimes Father's Day sermons can get a little scoldy. Or you can also preach a sermon about the struggles of fatherhood. Again, fatherhood in particular, parenthood in general. I like to do that one. Just to be thoroughly honest about why we need God's help as parents, that's good. Because you can tell a story out of an Old Testament or a New Testament fatherhood. A father who, even though he was up against it as a dad, managed to rely on God and make it through. I did that with Abraham last year. Or you can do what I'm doing today and talk about the fatherhood of God. That's what I'm doing, or at least where I'm starting, the fatherhood of God. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about God as Father. Of course, the great piece of theology concerning the fatherhood of God has to do with the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Father, in a Trinitarian sense, is the technical term for one of the persons of the Godhead. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus told his followers, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's what we call the basic Trinitarian formulation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And specifically that designation, Father, helps us understand to the degree that we can understand and not just have our minds blown. It helps us understand the structure within the Trinity of the relationship of the first and second persons, as we say. Some of you may be thinking, I need more coffee before we do any Trinitarian theology. But very simply, it's the picture of a father and a son, begetting and begotten. Now that's an analogy, but within the Trinity, it is as though in their oneness, the Father eternally bestows existence upon the Son, who, in turn, eternally receives it and eternally renders it back in gratitude and obedience. Begetting and begotten throughout eternity. It's part of how we can understand and make sense of what we read in the Old Testament. How in that famous story of the burning bush in Exodus, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." That's God revealing himself as the eternally self-generating one. I am that 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 I am. And it's this sense of God's fatherhood that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Romans 15, when he says of us Christians, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the image of the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity, begetting and begotten. And that is one of the things, perhaps the most important thing, that the fatherhood of God means. But we can also think of God's fatherhood in a more generative sense. What I mean is his power to bestow existence, spilling out of the Trinity and over into the act of creation. God as Father, in this sense, is God as Creator. So, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is comparing our earthly fathers to the Heavenly Father, and he says, "We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" That's the sort of scripture that gives us the doctrine of what we refer to as the universal fatherhood of God. That God is the Father in the sense of being the source and creator of the whole human race. And not just the human race, by the way. Hebrews says he is the Father of spirits, which includes whatsoever spirits there may be humans and animals, angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, etc., etc., unto eternity. And that's the sense of God the Father that's at work in our text this morning. You have a Bible or a Bible app. You can look with me at James chapter 1 in the New Testament. We read it as part of our scripture reading just a little earlier. James says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now that, O church, is a Father's Day text. That is a strange text. I don't know if you've ever read it before, but if you have, I don't know if you've reflected on what a truly odd text of Scripture that is. James uses for God this title, the Father of Lights. It appears here and nowhere else in the Bible. James seems to have invented it. The Father of Lights. Whatever could that mean? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think about lights, and what I immediately think of is like that one aisle in Home Depot. And so then I guess that guy who installs and maintains all of them, he's the Father of Lights. Maybe she's the mother of paint. No. But for all that that's a dumb joke, it's also sort of a good analogy for what James is really talking about. See, when James calls God the Father of Lights, every good Jew listening would have had an immediate connection to that idea. They would think, for instance, of the opening chapter of Genesis, in which we're told, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. When Jewish listeners heard James say, lights, that particularly is what they would have thought of. Day 4 of the creation story. The greater and lesser lights, which are the sun and the moon, and then also the stars. To the Jews, those were the lights. And so then, the person, so to speak, who installed them, who maintains them, God, who set them in the expanse of the heavens, he would be the Father of Lights, the great installer and maintainer of the lights. So then what is James getting at? Well, that brings me to what I want to talk about this morning. See, I think there's a word for us here in this text today, because through this passage, James is wanting to communicate some important ideas and hint at some important questions. If I can say it this way, there's an explication and an implication. James is saying to us, this is what sort of father the Father is. And this is what he does because of it. And then James is wanting us to ask by implication, if that's so, if this is what sort of father the Father is, and this is what he does because of us, if that's so, what are the children like? And what do they do because of it? See, in our scripture reading this morning, if you'll remember, James is confronting some bad ideas about God. The overarching context is trial, trouble, the struggles and vicissitudes of life, what James calls the testing of your faith. And we don't really know precisely what trials the people were up against that James is writing to. You read the whole book of James, and poverty seems to have been a big issue. income inequality, as we say these days. James seems to have been very concerned about it, as ought all Christians to be. But a lot of James' people were probably just miserably, miserably poor. And I don't have to tell some of you, but being poor will really test your faith. Can I get an amen? I mean, it's one thing to recite the 23rd Psalm and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But it's quite another thing entirely to recite that while staring into an empty pantry. It's one thing to pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." And it's another thing to pray that when you're sending your kids to school early for the free breakfast, because there's nothing at the house to feed them. It's one thing to recite the Ten Commandments and say, "Thou shalt not steal." But it's another thing entirely to say that when the temptation to steal is an empty pocket and an empty stomach. Have any of you been in those places? Well, there were apparently people in James' audience who were in situations like that, and because they were in those situations, they were saying, "It's because God's out to get me. God has sent this upon me to watch me fail." Maybe some of you have said that. Or maybe some of you didn't quite dare to say it, but you felt it. Maybe you haven't done something dishonest because you were poor, but you've been tempted. And maybe you've even gotten to that part of the Lord's Prayer and heard yourself say, "Lead us not into temptation," and you thought, "Too late. God has led me into temptation." And to people thinking things like that, James says in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But James is doing some theology here. He's saying, look, the situation you find yourself in and the temptation you feel while you're in it, sure, God in his sovereignty is allowing it, but don't confuse allowing it with sending it. God is not the source of the temptation. And he begins to do some logic, and it's really pretty brilliant. Because manifestly, to tempt someone to sin is an evil act. Yes?
Yes.
I mean, that's just true. It is wrong to on purpose try to get someone to sin. Well, that would mean if God is tempting you, then God must be doing something evil. But God himself is never even tempted to do evil. That's just not in his nature. God is good, so just logically, that's an untrue thing to say. But of course, that leaves us then with a question. If it's not coming from God, where's the temptation coming from? And of course, the simple answer would be, the obvious answer would be, if it's not coming from God, it must be coming from his opposite number, right? That's what people think always. The devil made me do it, or at least made me think about doing it. I'm being tempted by the devil. And of course, in an eschatological and cosmic sense, sure, the devil, yes, he's involved. It all traces back to that vicious old serpent. Sure, that's the grand narrative of the fall and redemption. But the truth is, a lot of times we reference the devil because he's handy, so that we don't have to take any responsibility for ourselves. But the thing is, James is not interested in grand cosmic narratives. He's interested in talking to us about what's going on in our own minds, our psychology. James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James says, it's your desire at work. You've got a temptation problem because you've got a desire problem. See, you don't have to go sniffing for the devil, just smell yourself. I mean, the devil never tempts us to do something contrary to our desires. You do get that, right? The devil can only tempt us because of our desires. The devil's suggestions are always, hey, you know that thing you already wanted to do? You should do it. The problem is our desires. And so James basically says, know yourself and don't shift the blame off onto God. That's not who he is. And so then James writes, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. By the way, sidebar, it sort of cracks me up that the person who put in the verse numbers back in the 1500s, whose name was Robert Etienne, by the way, Frenchman, but it cracks me up a little bit that he thought that needed a whole verse all by itself. James 1:16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I mean, that's just good advice in general, FYI. But James means more than just an in general. And that's also really, honestly, not the best way to understand this verse in context. See, when James writes that, it's like it sets off a chain of associations for him. Now, he wouldn't do that for us because we're reading it in 21st century English. He wrote in first century Greek. And when he says, do not be deceived, the Greek word he uses that we translate deceived is planaste. Everybody say that with me. Planaste. Such a fine word. But here, before we go any further, I need to let that word hang in the air for a minute, planaste, and talk about what we understand about the character of James himself. This is another sidebar. And it's not strictly important for understanding the text, except that I think it's very worthwhile. When we can, to remind ourselves that the authors of the Bible were real people like us. Real people with hopes and fears and dreams and preferences and hobbies. James was a real person like us. But of course, the first thing we have to do is talk about which James this is. You know, in the New Testament, there are three different James. Two of them were apostles, James the brother of John, and the other one that they call James the Less. We don't know why they called him James the Less. Was he short? Was he tall and it was a joke? Was he skinny and the other one was fat? Was he young and the other was old? We don't know. Anyhow, our James isn't either of those guys, not one of the apostle Jameses. Our James is an interesting cat, though. You know, the Gospels tell us that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters, and one of them was this James. In other words, he grew up in the same family as Jesus. Can you imagine? And the Bible lets us know that James did not become a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says, one of the first things he did was appear to his brother James, which I just love. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall for that? Hey, brother, guess what? Well, anyway, after that, our James here becomes one of the great leaders of the church at Jerusalem. So that's which James. And if you study his book, just six chapters, what you come away from it with, first of all, is the picture of a man who loved his Bible. James is steeped in the worldview of the Hebrew Scriptures, particularly the wisdom books like Proverbs and Job. If you read through the book of James, 16 times in that little book, he quotes or references the Old Testament. But as much as he loved his Bible, James also seemed to have loved creation, the natural world, almost as much. You read his book, and he's just really fascinated by nature, the sea, the sun, the wind, grass, flowers, trees, vines, animals. All of that is in there. And he also seems to be fascinated by what he would have called natural philosophy, which is what in the ancient world they called what we today call science. Now, not that James was a scientist or even a philosopher. In his youth, like his brother Jesus, he had been a Galilean carpenter. In his later life, he was a Judean preacher. He was more like what we would say an interested amateur, kind of like me, science nerd, self-taught. Probably he had read a lot of Plato and Aristotle and all of those sciencey guys. He just seemed to have really liked all that stuff. And here, by the way, is a quick sidebar within a sidebar. Because James, I need to say, would not have understood or agreed with the tension that our society wants to tell us must exist between science and religion. James would have thought that was dumb. That's a very sciencey word, dumb. He would have called one of them physics and the other metaphysics, or natural philosophy and supernatural philosophy. But to him, it was all just wisdom. All just wisdom. And apparently, he also really liked being able to combine his wisdoms. Because that's what he's doing in our verse here. When he says, do not be deceived. Me planaste. That word planaste would have inevitably made him think of a sciencey thing. Okay, quick Greek lesson. This part is for my grammar nerds. As James uses this verb, planaste, it's in the imperative passive. The verb means to cause to wander. If you planastai someone, you are causing them to wander. You are leading them astray. So if we were to translate what James wrote literally, what we would get is, do not allow yourself to wander, with the implication from the truth. Which is a fine metaphor. Very good, James. However, there would have been in James's vocabulary another word, a phrase really, which has its roots in that verb planastai. The phrase was asteres planetai. You can say that if you like. Asteres planetai. And it's a phrase from astronomy. It means stars that wander. And at this point, you can probably see what it's really talking about. We get our English word planet from this phrase. The ancient astronomers had noticed that most of the stars in the sky maintain the same position relative to one another every night. That's why we have constellations. They are always the same. The Big Dipper and the Little Dipper don't sometimes change places. Yes, they're not always in the same position in the sky, but they're always in the north and facing each other in exactly the same way. Sure, Orion is an evening constellation in the winter and an early morning constellation in the summer, but he doesn't just show up some nights without his belt. They call the stars of the constellations the fixed stars because their movements were orderly and easily predictable. But there were five lights in the night sky that they could see that didn't stay in place. Six if you counted the moon, seven if you went to the daytime and counted the sun. And sometimes they were here, sometimes they were there, and their movements were very complicated. Trying to figure out where they'd be relative to the fixed stars on any given night was a real bummer. In fact, some of you probably know about the Antikythera mechanism. I don't have time to talk about it. But the first things ever built that looked to us in any way like primitive ancient ancestors of the computer were built to try to make some sense out of that sky nonsense. Planets wander. That's why they're called that. And the picture of a planet wandering around among the fixed stars was a picture that first century Christians used as a metaphor for spiritual error. Our James's brother, Jude, He also wrote a book of the New Testament, only a chapter long, and in it, he compares false teachers to planets. He calls them waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Man, that Judy can write. But when he says wandering stars, that's Asteres Planetae. Now, I don't know if James had heard Jude use that metaphor. They were brothers and fellow Christian leaders. Presumably they hung out. But when James wrote, "Do not be deceived, me planaste," he apparently thought of that picture. Because as soon as he's written the words, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," that is, don't let yourselves wander from the truth here, he then says in our text, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Planets are on his mind now, because he's used that metaphor of not letting yourself wander. And he thinks of God as the creator of the wandering stars, of the planets, the Father of lights. You have to understand, that's how the ancient people thought of the planets, as lights in the sky. We think of them as places. We've sent probes to them, landed on some of their surfaces, photographed them up close. But to the ancients, they were wandering lights in the sky, that's all. So James is thinking about how God created the planets, which remember, to the ancient peoples, included the sun and the moon, and he's thinking about what Genesis said. They give light to the earth, they separate day from night, they function as signs, people figure out which way north is by the stars, they figure out which way east is by the sun, they're for seasons and years. How do we know how many days are in a year? Because we see the cycle. God had said of all of that in Genesis, it's good. Remember that? And James is saying, that's still who God is. The God of Genesis 1 is the God of today. Yes, sin has come into the world. The world has changed since Genesis 1, but God didn't change. He's still the same God who created everything good. And when James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, his head is still among the celestial luminaries. It all comes down from the Father of lights. Now, I should point out, because it's worth pointing out, that James uses this interesting distinction, two slightly different Greek words, each of which is translated gift, but they're a little bit different. The first one is a verb that's been nouned. If you want to be pedantic about it, and of course I do, you could translate it every good gifting. But then he says, and every perfect gift. And the word used that's translated perfect is the Greek word teleos. We've talked about this word before. Say it with me. Teleos. Teleos is a word about how things turn out. A telos is a goal or a mark that you're trying to hit. If something is teleos, it means you hit it. It turned out like it was supposed to. So this, among other things, here in James, is a message about God's sovereignty. What sort of father is God? Well, James says he's the sort of father who's got everything under control. In spite of this sin-soaked world, when God gives something, his giving is always right, and what he gives always turns out the way he wanted it to. But it's also a word about God's goodness. What sort of father is God? He's good. He's good from beginning to end. If we're paying attention, James is actually making a contrast. Remember how he said a couple verses earlier, desire gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death? It's bad at the beginning and worse at the end. That's what I'm like if I give in to temptation. But what's God like? At the beginning, when he's giving the gift, it's good. And when the gift has been fully received, it turns out for the best. Good in motive and somehow better in results. And, says James, you can't think, you just can't think that a thoroughly good father like that would on purpose set you up to sin. It's just not who he is. And then James goes on to say, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And that's James again doing his science nerd stuff. The words translated variation and change are astronomy words used in ancient nerd textbooks. And I'm just going to tell you, I looked through a lot of super boring ancient Greek writing for this, and I'm not going to show you all of it. And you're welcome. But I will show you one. It's kind of interesting. This is from a Greek writer named Strabo, who wrote in the generation prior to James. He wrote geography. And there's a passage where he's talking about Africa. And he quotes an older writer named Poseidonius, because he wants to disagree with him. He wants to disagree with Poseidonius, like you do. So Strabo writes, Poseidonius besides asserts that the eastern parts are moist because the sun quickly varies its place after rising, and that the western parts are dry because the sun there changes in his course. Now Strabo is going to say, Poseidonius says this, I disagree. But the point is, it's exactly the same language that James is using. It's astronomy language. When James says variation and shadow due to change, he's using the image of all the complicated motions of the lights in the heavens. It's the way that the same shadow is long in the morning and short at noon and long again in the evening. It's the phases of the moon. It's day and night, summer and winter. It's solstices and equinoxes. It's conjunctions and epicycles and eclipses. And you know, people back then, they thought all of that stuff has its effect here on Earth. Sometimes the stars are out of alignment. Bad things happen here on Earth. Sometimes, if the stars are right, everything would come together. You hippies, you know it. When the moon is in the seventh house, and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of... Come on. And whatever James might have believed or not believed about this nonsense, what he's saying is, God's not like that. God's not like that. Get this. The world may be like that, but the Father isn't. James says, God is the Father of lights. But unlike the lights, God is always the same. No variation, no shadow due to change. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And this morning, James wants you to know. I want you to know. But that's who the Father is. Because some of you have forgotten. Bad things have happened in your life, maybe, and you've forgotten that in the midst of all of those things, God is unchangeably good. He is good in intention, good in execution, good to the end. And His goal is always your righteous victory and your mature faith. It is never, never, never God's goal to see you crash and burn. It is never his goal to provoke you to sin. And God is doing whatever it takes to get you through, up to and including getting you here this morning to hear this reminder. If you are here this morning, if you are watching online, if you are seeing or hearing this sometime in the future, it's the work of the Father of Lights. And I have spent most of my sermon on this idea that this is who the Father is, what sort of Father he is, and what he does because of it is these things. But remember I said James is also implying. He wants us to ask a question. And the question is, okay then, if that's so, if that's the kind of Father the Father is, what are the children like? And what do they do because of it? And I mean, on one level, it's like, is this a trick question? Because obviously, if he's the Father of Lights, then the children are lights, right? If the Father is the Father of Lights, then lights are the children. But here's a question. Is James just talking about the literal lights in the sky like God is the moon's dad? Happy Father's Day, God, from all of us. Love the solar system. Interestingly, James wasn't the only one who could science. Not the only one who could use science for his illustrations. The Apostle Paul could do it too. He just didn't do it as often because he was kind of a jock and liked sports. But over in the book of Philippians, Paul says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Who are the lights? You are. Oh, you are. If you are followers of Jesus, you are the lights. And by the way, the Greek word that Paul uses that's translated world there is cosmos. You're lights in the cosmos. What do lights in the cosmos do? They shine. You are cosmic lights. In other words, and this is what Paul is saying outright, and James is implying, wanting us to understand, you, yes, you, even you, you get to count yourself among the lights of which the Father of Lights is Father. What are the children like? What sort of children are they? They're lights, and one of them is you. And I want you to get this morning because some of you have forgotten. You've forgotten what you learned, some of you, as little children in Sunday school. What was it Jesus said? You learned it, but you forgot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This world, this dark, dark world needs the light of Christian people so badly. I'm just going to tell you, this world needs your light, and if you don't shine, the world is that much darker for it. The world needs to see your good works done to God's glory. And some of you are thinking, he doesn't mean me. I mean you. Get a vision for the Father of Lights. and yourself as one of the lights of which He is Father, and shine. Listen, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. Sometimes, like the planets, you find that you have wandered. And even for the best of us, there is always variability. As the King James calls it, a shadow of turning. You're never going to be as consistent as God. That's okay. He's the Father. You're just the child. But if you're a child of the Father of lights, you have one job. Shine. And if you've forgotten to shine, get back to the business of shining. If you're already shining, shine more. To the best of your ability, with whatever brightness you can muster day by day, in blamelessness and innocence. Whatever anybody else does, you just keep on shining. Pray with me. How marvelously lovely, Lord, is the business of heaven. How delightful it is to call you Father. How beautiful it is that you have given us the power to shine. Oh Lord, shine in and through us, Father of lights. Give us the strength not to wander. Enable us by your power to live in such a way that those around us see our good works and glorify you. We ask it all in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.